So if you'd like to stand as we read God's word, and that is going to be in Acts chapter 2, verse 40. Fourth and fifth grade are dismissed. Thank you for joining us. So that's Acts chapter 2, verse 40, and it's going to be through 47. And here it reads, "And with many other words he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Then those who gladly received his word were baptized. And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all, as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and the breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for all that you do, Lord. Thank you for meeting us here today, Lord, ministering to us, Father, through the things that have already taken place, Lord, fellowship, prayer, and the word, your word, Lord, that is going to be presented and spoken forth. Thank you so much, Lord, for all that you do. We pray that your Holy Spirit, Father, would now soften our hearts, prepare our minds to receive what you have in store from your word, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Okay, so we're basically picking up where we left off last week. Pastor Tom finished this off at the day of Pentecost, right? So here we heard about the birth of the church. That was the day of Pentecost. This was the official day that the Christian church was born, and it began to be put on display, the purpose and meaning of the church. That's the day that the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ was preached. That day, the Holy Spirit came upon the disciples, and they began to speak in many tongues, many different languages. And if you remember, some of the people around them, you know, they didn't understand what was going on. It seemed awkward to them, right? They were thinking, like, it sounds like they got a little too friendly with the communion wine over there. Some said, you know, they must be sideways because look at the way they're talking, right? It sounds like rap music or something. I don't know. But then what happened? Peter stepped up and he set the record straight. Full of the Holy Spirit, Peter preached it. Right? It's like the bottom of the ninth, bases are loaded. Peter steps up and he hits it out the park. He brought it. He preached an awesome sermon and he preached it. And all those there that heard it received the message gladly. And you can hear more about that Pastor Tom's sermon from last week. Today, this morning, we're going to pick up where that left. It says, "With many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation." One of the first things that we see here is that with many other words. Okay, so that's to dismiss. It was a short little sweet message. He probably went on for a while, right? But what he did was he opened up the scriptures to them. We see that he showed them fulfilled prophecy through the scriptures of what Jesus did, who he was, and the resurrection. And he told them about that he was an eyewitness to these things, so he can testify to these things. And then he exhorted them. He urged them to be saved from this perverse generation. So what is that phrase, perverse generation? Well, we find that phrase in other places in Scripture. So let's take a look at a couple of those. In Luke 9:41, here Jesus speaking says, "Then Jesus answered and said, O faithless and perverse generation. And as he was still coming, the demon threw him down and convulsed him. Then Jesus rebuked the unclean spirit, healed the child, and then gave him back to his father. So we see that phrase there. And then in Deuteronomy 32:20, there it also brings up this phrase here. And it says, "And he said, I will hide my face from them. I will see what their end will be, for they are a perverse generation, children in whom is no faith." So it's interesting here that we see that. One of the things that accompanies that phrase is that it's faithless, or there is no faith. So really, they're made up of unbelieving, truth-rejecting people. Think of it this way. Any generation that's responsible for putting Jesus to death is a perverse generation. Some of the people in the crowd could be some of the very same ones that just a few days ago, or a short time ago, I should say, were yelling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And as bad as that is, as evil as that is, the reality is that Jesus died on that cross for all of our sins, right? Back then, and even today. So our lives, before we repented and put our faith into Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, is doing, you know, kind of the same thing, right? We don't believe him. We don't call him Lord. You know, we're good in our sins. We reject him. We might as well be saying, "Crucify him, crucify him." But you know what? God doesn't want anyone to stay there. And when it tells us that Peter says, "Be saved from this perverse generation," it's telling us that we can be saved from it, right? So we might be a part of this perverse generation, but we can be rescued from it. It offers us hope and a way out. Then in verse 41, it talks about the people that believe and wanted to be saved. Here it reads, "Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day 3,000 souls were added to them." So this lets us know that those who believed on Jesus that day did so gladly, willingly, happily, eagerly, cheerfully, right? There was no manipulation, no high pressure, you know, sales going on. It was the Holy Spirit at work and the truth was being spoken. People that day knew that if they needed to be rescued, they were going to be thankful for that. Right? People that are drowning ain't complaining about the color of the life preserver, right? People that need CPR ain't worried about their shirt getting wrinkled, right? So then those who gladly received his word were baptized. Okay, so what happens? It's because when you offer salvation to them, they wanted to be baptized. They go together. Salvation and baptism go together. Now, no one is saved by baptism, right? Water doesn't save you. No, religious ritual can save you. The point of this is that somebody wants to demonstrate their union with Jesus Christ. When you become a disciple, salvation happens, and it involves a full union with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, which is a transforming reality, right? Demonstrated by this beautiful ceremony of baptism. It's an outward testimony of an inward union. And then it says, "And that day about 3,000 souls were added to them." So then there was 3,000 that gladly received the word and were baptized. Okay, it's not bad for one sermon, right? 3,000 converts, 3,000 baptisms. One of the things that this highlights is not so much the amount of people, but that the people that confess to believe followed through with the public confession of baptism. So it's a really good rate, right? 3,000 confessions, 3,000 baptisms, right? So that's a lot of baptisms, right? So one of the things that they had to develop in order to baptize so many people was this thing called synchronized submersions. So a bunch of people gathered together. You didn't even let me get to the punchline. No, not really. There's no such thing. Okay. Okay, but how could they baptize 3,000 people, right? So one of the things is there was a lot of water available at the Temple Mount, right? They had many different pools and many different reservoirs, so it's not too difficult to find a place where they could get baptized. And, you know, that's a great problem to have, right? Finding a place to baptize so many people. And by the way, we also have a baptism coming up, right? And it looks like it's March 9th, so that'll be a Saturday, I believe. And we have more details of that in your bulletin. And that's going to be a great opportunity for you is if you feel that that's where, you know, you want to be obedient to the Lord. You've received Christ. You received his forgiveness. You put your faith and trust for your forgiveness of sins. And you want to make that declaration to others. We can do that. You can be a part of that in baptism. Okay, let's see where we are. Verse 42. And it says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So there's a lot here, so we're gonna take it section by section. So it says that, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. So steadfastly, that's not talking about their speed, right? Fastly. Right. Anyway, it means to be firm, to be firmly fixed in a place and in a position, okay? That's to say that all that were there that day, they continued. They were real believers. There's no false conversions there. In John 8:30, it says, and many believed on his name, but he said to them, if any of you continue in my word, then you are my real disciples. It's showing that your faith is genuine by continuing in the faith. It shows that our faith is genuine. In 1 John, they went out, it says this, it says, they went out from us that it might be made manifest that they were never of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. What did we see here? That 3,000 got saved, 3,000 continued, right? This is a redeemed church. It's a real church. And then this section goes on really to the title of this message. It's a portrait of the church. And as we look at it, I want you to think of the church as a metaphor, as a symbol, like the church building itself. It's a picture of the true church, right? Because the foundation is Christ. The foundation of the building is Christ. And the framing, the structure of the building is the Holy Spirit who behind the scenes really is strengthening and undergirding all of the church. And all the siding, all the walls and things like that, bricks, are the living stones that Peter talks about that make up the spiritual temple, which is the house, the habitation of the Holy Spirit. And each time we come here to worship, each time we see it, it should be as a reminder of what it is. It's that it's his church and that God built it. And he's building it the same way he builds us up. Now, it's important to recognize that what God wants to do with this church, right? This is a place that is to glorify God. We're here to give glory to God until Jesus returns. You know, that's its purpose. That's what it's meant to do. You know, if we're not careful, it can be turned into something else, right? You know, who knows what that could be, a blockbuster or something, right? You get it? They're out of existence, so anyway. Okay. But that all really depends on whether or not this church is built God's way and with God's plans. See, in Matthew chapter 16, verse 18, this is a critical verse here. Jesus here is speaking to his apostles, and it's the second part of that verse. Okay, and here it says, "And on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it." So, Jesus said, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not overpower it." That's a guarantee from the Lord himself, okay? And really, we only see that there's one condition in that statement. And that is that I, Jesus, will build my church. The only way that the church will ever have that guarantee that Satan will not overpower it is when Christ builds his church his way. And there has been, you know, many churches that have forfeited that guarantee. I want to show you an example of one, and that's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. Revelation 3, verse 1, it introduces us to this church in a town of Sardis. Sardis is a city in Asia Minor, and the Lord Jesus is writing to the minister of the church of Sardis. Christ's words to the church of Sardis says this: "I know your works, that you have a name, and that you are alive, but you are dead." So he says, "I know your works." That's to say that they're, you know, they're really an active church. You know, maybe lots of programs, lots of activities, but they're dead. The church of Sardis, with all of its works, with all of its labor, is dead. Sardis is a corpse. And the reason was that it had departed from the divine blueprint. And when the church is not the church that Christ builds his way, that church forfeits the guarantee that Satan will not overpower it. This also reminds me of another church. And this church was having some issues, and a pastor came into this church. He took over it, and it wasn't going well. He tried and tried different things to revive the church, you know, to no success. You know, nothing seemed to get the church going, like in acts of service or attendance. And so, as a final last-ditch effort, the pastor, you know, told his congregation, and he put it out on the media locally in his community, and he basically announced to them that this congregation was officially dead, right? And on that Sunday, they were going to have a funeral service for that church. So you can only imagine, right? Everybody's like, "What's going on?" So it was packed. It was the most attendance they had ever had. Lots of people were there. And it was a sight to see. So it's packed, and they had a casket up front, you know. And so the pastor steps up, and he begins to give a eulogy for the church. He talked about the different things, the history of the church and everything. But really, it just came down to, you know, it's all over. This church is dead. And so when he was finished, he invited all those that were in attendance to go ahead and come up and pass by the casket and, give their last respects to the departed church. And in so doing, they would discover the reason for the death of this church. So as they lined up and they walked by and they looked into the casket, you know, they all turned away in embarrassment. Because inside that casket, there was a mirror positioned in just such a way while every person that walked in there could see their own reflection of themselves. So that's what can happen when you don't build church God's way. And the blueprint is in this section of Scripture. We're going to see some of the very pivotal and key things. And back in Acts 2:42, it tells us that this was the first church in history. This was the church that Jesus built on the day of Pentecost. This is the first one, right? It's close to the flame, born at Pentecost. And they didn't know anything about church, right? There was no precedent before it, right? There was no book on it. There was no seminars. There's no, you know, how to build a church for dummies. There's nothing, right? There wasn't even a New Testament in place yet. There was nothing. But this was the church that Jesus built. And still today, this model for the church is the right one. It's right here in the book of Acts. 42, verse 42. And they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. Okay, so this was a teaching church. This new church continues steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine or teaching. You know, there were a church that taught the word of God. The New Testament wasn't written yet, but the apostles' doctrine was the word of God. The apostles' doctrine was a reference to the fact that the apostles were the bearers of the divine revelation, which was authenticated by the miracles which they did, which then really validated that they are the spokesmen for God. And it was their teaching and the teaching of the 11 that was the substance of the study of the early church. In 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37, Paul says this. He says, if anyone thinks of himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him acknowledge that the things which I write to you are the commandments of the Lord. In Jude 1:17, it also says, but you, beloved, remember the words which were spoken before you by the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. So why? Because God gave his word through the apostles, verbally. And then, you know, and now for us, it's in written form. It's been written down in the books of the New Testament. So that's the key. They were a teaching church. They continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, their teaching, right? They were a teaching church. They were a learning church. So when Paul writes to Timothy and Titus, he says the same thing over and over again. He says, teach sound doctrine. Teach the word. Preach the word. Don't get into, you know, foolish disputes and genealogies and tensions and strivings about the law. That's Titus 3:9. Just teach and preach until I come. Give attendance to the reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. It says, nourish them with sound doctrine. That's what he told Timothy in 1 Timothy 3:13. So a church built God's way is a church that is completely committed to the renewing of our minds through the word of God. The Great Commission that came to the apostles when the Lord said, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you. So really, doctrine, the teaching, is the heart in the life of the church. The whole Bible is the source of our faith. Next, we see that the first church that Jesus built was a fellowshipping church. Verse 42 again. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship. So they had fellowship, or you can say spiritual togetherness. The church is a partnership. They were together. You know, there's no spectators, right? There's no part-time attenders. They lived out their life in a wonderful kind of fellowship. And I don't know, fellowship just gets attached to something and supposed to make it spiritual, right? Like fellowship hall, the fellowship of the ring. No. But a church is not an event for people to come and watch. A church is a partnership. It's a shared life. It's practicing fellowship, right? Hebrews 10:24 says, it tells us that it says in verse 24, let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together. So that's where we use our spiritual gifts to build up one another, to love one another, to instruct one another, to pray for one another, to exhort one another, and so many other one another's. Fellowship can happen anywhere. So it's just whether we're committed to loving and sharing our lives with one another. These people had fellowship. This first church had togetherness. And if you, when we think about it, we all have that same common things. You know, we both have the same common eternal life. We all have the same Holy Spirit. You know, we're all going to spend eternity together. We all have the same Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's the same church family. And it's really, it's time that we all experience that with each other and to share it. So God's design for his people is to have fellowship. And at the central point of their fellowship was the breaking of bread, communion, the Lord's table. And we see that in that same verse 42. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread. But before communion was to take place back then, there was generally, you know, in the early church, a love feast. That's what Paul called it. A supper that really ended in a remembrance of the cross. The early church set a place aside called the Lord's table. It was to call together all those to break bread and to drink of the cup in the remembrance of his death and his resurrection. It was a cross-centered church. And it was a church that maintained this symbol. So we're all supposed to continue doing this, having communion until the Lord comes back. And it helps us to go back to that common place that we have together, and that's the life in Christ. Right back to that point of unity, that's the cross. And there's another element in verse 42. That's the final one. It says, and they continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in the breaking of bread and in prayer. So the first church was a praying church. They continued steadfastly in prayer. They held to the promises that we find in God's word. Jesus said something back in the Gospels, and he said, ask anything in my name and I will give it, that the Father may be glorified. And the prayer here is not, it's not individual prayer, it's a corporate prayer. He's talking about prayer for the church family. We are to pray together, whether it's in corporate worship, whether it's, you know, in your home or in a prayer group. We are to pray together. And we believe in prayer. We know God answers prayer. You know, we have prayer groups. You know, we have a prayer group on Monday that meets Monday nights here at the church every week. Back in January, we had a week of prayer. You know, early in the morning before we have service, we have a group of people that pray for this service today, for all the people that will be here today. We believe in prayer and we're committed to prayer because prayer is the recognition that we are totally dependent upon God. Let's go to verse 43. It says, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Okay. So, fear, right? In other words, it's an awe. It's an amazement. Something wonderful. Something transcendent. It's not terror, but it's reverence. The awe comes from the evidence that God is at work through the means of grace. And we can say that this was an awesome church, right? Verse 43, really it says that, and everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. The church ought to be like that. It ought to put a little awe in its community. The early church did that. The church, really, it was an incredible thing that happened there, right? One day there was no church, and then the next day there was like 3,120 believers in that place. And all those people were experiencing the power of God. You know, and sometimes people try to manipulate, they try to, you know, manipulate some experience, right? They dim the lights or they have like, you know, hypnotizing music, you know, going on for hours or whatever. But that's not awe, right? That's not the fear of God that leads us to the wisdom, right? The beginning of wisdom, excuse me. The awe happens when people's minds are really, they're stunned because of the power of divine reality, right? It's something powerful. It's something divine. It's something that, you know, that's really past our ability to fully explain or understand, right? It's not a mystical thing. It's just the evidence of God at work. You know, and it's not, it doesn't have to be artificially induced, right? The real fear of the Lord is an awesome thing to be in the place of the Spirit as He moves in power. So this was not only an awesome church, but it was a powerful church. Verse 43, then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. So in that day, God displayed His power through the apostles. You know, the power was not by the apostles, but through the apostles. The apostles were the spokesmen for God. And so it authenticated who they were by the miracles which they did. So today we don't have apostles doing those same types of miracles, but God is still at work. And He still puts His power on display. Right, so it's like, and that was really important for them to be validated that way, because it's like somebody comes to you and says, you know, God told me this, right? Or they're a spokesman for God. I'm gonna say, well, prove it, right? Because none of us want to put our lives on the line or stake our lives on somebody's opinion, right? Put your hand up if you do. Travis, put your hand up. Today. So today, we don't have those same types of miracles going on from the apostles. But God is still at work doing miraculous things. He heals the sick. He's delivering people from out of drugs and alcohol. He's restoring families, broken families, divorced, broken people. We can see that God has a transforming work among the people. He's still doing amazing things. And that was a testimony, that is a testimony to the world, that God can and will change lives. Verse 44. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods, and divided them among all, and everyone as anyone had need. Okay. At that church, everybody that believed there, they were all together. You know, they had this the same unity of spirit that it talks about in 1 Corinthians 1:10. You know, they all thought the same. You know, they felt the same thing. They speak the same thing. It was just a beautiful unity. There was a love there in fellowship, and it showed. And they all believed, and they were all together. And no one felt like really what they had was anything that necessarily they had to keep for their own, right? It says that they had all things in common. That simply means that they whatever they had, you know, they held it lightly. You know, if somebody had a need, they would give it up freely. They released it, you know? And it tells us that they began selling their possessions and sharing with them as anyone might have need. Right, so it's not like they just put it all in a pot and they distributed it equally or something like that. No, it's that they were willing to give up what they had in order to help each other out. And really, that was kind of a unique thing here in Jerusalem, because this is at the very beginning, the birth of the church, and so you had a bunch of pilgrims here that came to Jerusalem, and we don't ever see any this being spoken of this same way throughout the New Testament or any other church. But here what ended up happening is you have a bunch of pilgrims that come to Jerusalem. A bunch of them get saved, right? And they ain't trying to go home, right? So they want to stay here where the church is at. But they're it's like being stuck out of town. And so what the church did, the fellowship did, is they were willing to sell things and to be able to support and meet the church's need. So they were just willing to part with things. They didn't hold to their possessions tightly. So they gave to one another. So when you see that people that love like this, they will have joy and a sweetness in fellowship. Verse 46, it says, "So continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart." So we can see that their lives were knit together in one mind. They were going from house to house, sharing in communion. So they ate their food with gladness, with the simplicity of heart. It's uncluttered with stuff. You know, there was just unity there. It's a beautiful oneness that comes from love. Right? The church with the right content, the right teaching, the right things, the Spirit moving, it's manifested in right character as well. So what happened here? They were happy. You know, they had joy because they had the right things there. Right? They were happy because they were redeemed. They were Spirit-filled. You know, they were learning the truth of God. They were happy because they loved each other. They were happy because God was at work. And that's what one of the signs of a good, healthy church is. There's joy. Right? They're filled with joy. Verse 47 says, "Praising God and having favor with all people, and the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So another effect of that church is that they were living the right way, and the church is going to be a praising church. On Sunday mornings, that's what we should do. Not even just Sunday mornings, we should want to offer up our praise to God because He deserves it. Right? He deserves the praise from every lip on this planet. Praising God. He went. So we want to look forward to worshiping God. We want to elevate worship. You know, we want to be able to sing of His wonderful works, of His wonderful attributes. That's praising God. We want to thank Him for that. And this church, one of the things that happened with this church is that they earned something from who they were, their activities, with their character. It says that favor, they had favor with all people. And this begins to look at really what the effect of a church being built up God's way has. And that they had favor with all people. That's the way it should be. We should let our light shine so that men would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. And so verse 47, we're going to end with this. If the worship team would like to go ahead and come back up. Verse 47, it says, "And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved." So this was a church that was full of joy, a church full of praise. And the final effect was that this church was an attractive church. There were people being saved. You can call that growth by the Spirit. So in closing, the Lord builds the church, right? That's God's way. Jesus will build His church. And He asks us to follow that model by the means of grace and faithfulness, right? By the Word of God, by the Spirit of God. And He will take care of all the extraordinary stuff, all the extraordinary part. You know, we don't need to be chasing things or manipulating or coming up with a bunch of stuff to get people saved, right? We just need to be faithful, consistent, be loyal to Christ and obedient to Christ, to His word, and to honor God. And that spiritual growth will come, right? That's real church growth. We have to be just an ordinary church that can be used and moved by the power of God. And He will do an extraordinary impact on our community. You know, the awesome thing about that, the guarantee about that, doing it God's way, is that he says he will grow his church. He will build his church. And Satan cannot stop the church. Amen? Amen. Go ahead and pray. Heavenly Father, we give you thanks, Lord Jesus, for your word, for the promises you have in your word, Father, the encouragement that it is for us, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Father, for ministering to us, Lord. I pray that you would help us, Father, to do things your way, Lord Jesus, to see the fruit that will come from following you, Lord Jesus, to trust in you, to trust in your wisdom and in your ways, Father. We thank you, Lord. I pray right now, Lord, just in the preparation time of our hearts as we continue in this time of fellowship. Amen.